Turn with me again to Exodus chapter 15 tonight. Exodus chapter 15. Last time we talked about how this was the first hymn recorded in Scripture. Look at verse 1 with me. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, capital L-O-R-D. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Now, does that sound at all to you like the God that modern day religion preaches? Does that sound like the God that loves everybody, so much so that he wouldn't dare judge their sin? Doesn't to me. This hymn of praise is all about the Lord and about the Lord's doing. And our preaching should always be about the Lord's doing, not ours. Paul said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We ought to strike that out of our thinking altogether, that we can do anything, that we've done anything that would cause God to be merciful and gracious to us. Not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy. His mercy. He hath saved us. Notice in verse 2 again, they sung that the Lord is my strength. Israel had no strength. They had no strength of their own, and neither do we. For when we were without strength, Paul said, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. The Lord is my strength. I have no strength at all. The Lord doesn't just give us strength, though he does, but that's not all. The Lord is our strength. Big difference. I can lean upon him because he is my strength. He doesn't just give me strength when I need it. If I could see past that and see that he is my strength, I think there'd be less worry and fretting going on. How strong is a believer? Well, I say it with reverence. A believer is as strong as God in the sense that the Lord is their strength. The Lord is my song. It's the Lord that breathes music into the hearts of his people. He's the subject of our songs. We don't sing about streets of gold and pearly gates and mansions in glory. We sing about him. He's our song. We sing hymns of him. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation, is what we read next. The Father in his eternal purpose chose to save a people. The Son in his substitution finished that work of redemption for those people. And the Holy Spirit indwelling in his people, instructing them, illuminating them, perfecting them, and keeping them, God has become their salvation. Our great triune God not only saves us, but he is our salvation. God not only provides for himself a sacrifice, God the Son is the sacrifice. To have Christ is to have salvation. Wish people could see that. He is my God, they sung. This might be the most joyous note of all in this song. The God of justice, the God of vengeance, the God of power. He's my God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He's my strength. He's my song. He's my salvation. He's my God. And then Moses added, he's my praise. He's what we sing about. Christ is who we preach. It's Christ that we worship and praise. Look at verse 11. This is my text for tonight. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Among the gods or among the mighty ones. Those like Pharaoh, that's who they're thinking of here. They had just been under the bondage of Egypt and under Pharaoh for 430 years. Who's like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Here's something that you don't hear much about in preaching today. You hear a lot about the love of God, but you don't hear much about the holiness of God. This is a holy Bible. He's a holy God. His Spirit's called the Holy Spirit. His angels are called holy angels. So why is there little or no talk about God's holiness? You and I will never understand, and listen to me very carefully on this, you and I will never understand anything concerning true redemption, true salvation, until we first see that the Lord is holy. Matter of fact, a sinner will never see his or her need for Christ until they see the holiness of God. It's in the light of his holiness that our deep darkness is exposed. God is glorious in holiness. That word glorious means magnificent, means illustrious, triumphant. It means celebrated. The child of God will be made to celebrate God's holiness. We celebrate the holiness of God. Only a God of holiness and justice can save. Now, our salvation does not come at the expense of God's holiness and justice. I say that all the time. Sometimes I think to myself, you know, I need to be conscientious not to say that every single message. And then I thought, that's the gospel of how God can be just and still justify the ungodly. He has to be because he's holy. We miss that. We've missed the whole thing. God is glorious in holiness. He's magnificent, illustrious, triumphant. The child of God be made to celebrate his holiness. Our salvation does not come at the expense of God's holiness and justice. We must be made holy to be saved. God doesn't just zap us and make us holy. There's a great price to be paid. Christ had to die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. A perfect righteousness had to be wrought for the believer in order for them to be saved. Great expense, a great price to be paid. You've been bought with a price. The word holiness means separateness. God Almighty is separate in holiness. God is alone in holiness. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Revelation 15:4. And the only hope of obtaining holiness, the only hope that we have, is to be chosen in Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? We read the verse all the time, Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't that so simple? It tells us right there how we're to be made holy. In him. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And because of that, we should be made holy and without blame before him in love. God is separate in holiness. When you hear the word God and when you hear the word holy, you should think separate. God commands us to be holy. God says, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Have you been able to do that? But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That conversation, that word means behavior, way of life. Can you provide this holiness before God? It's a fair question because God requires it. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. God says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now let me ask you, we're friends. Have you been able to accomplish that? Have I been able to accomplish that? Can we provide a perfect righteousness for ourselves that God will accept? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Absolutely not. I remember Brother Mahan telling me one time that there are three points that should always be noted in our preaching, in gospel preaching. First, the holiness of God Almighty. We declare Him to be as He is, holy. Secondly, the sinfulness, the ungodly nature of the sons and daughters of Adam. And then thirdly, how ungodly sinners can be reconciled to this thrice holy God. And if you tell someone how that's accomplished, then you've preached the gospel. God is holy, we're unholy. How are the two going to be reconciled and brought together? For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, oh my, he's guilty of all. The law's got to be kept perfectly. It must be perfect to be accepted. Master, what good thing must I do if thou wouldst be perfect? It's not about being good, it's about being perfect. Well, I can keep some of the commandments. No, you can't. You can't keep any of them. You've offended all of them. The Word of God's very clear. We by nature are unholy. Every man and woman born of Adam and their fallen nature have been lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. That's what God says about us. And we can pat each other on the back and call each other good boys and girls if we want to, but that's not how God sees us. Do you see the contrast between us and God? God is glorious in holiness. He's magnificent. God is fearful in praises. And that word fearful here in the Hebrew means reverenced. God is reverenced in praises. A lot of what religion calls praise and worship today is far from being done with reverence. None of us are able to praise our great and holy God the way He deserves to be worshiped and reverenced. God is so holy that we must fearfully, reverently praise Him. His law is holy. His justice is holy. His word is holy. His nature is holy. God's holy. A sinner who's seen something of their sin, something of their depravity, something of their desperate need, will with great fear and reverence praise the Lord Jesus. And it's not just when they come to church. It's every day. Sometimes, you know, it's when we're in the world that we get the biggest whiff of this humanity and this depravity that lies within. And I immediately think to myself, the Lord has died for my sin. I should reverently thank Him and worship Him day in and day out. Only by the offering of a perfect sacrificial lamb can we be made holy before God. And when you see that that lamb is Christ, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and that He is your only hope of eternal life, I'm telling you, you'll reverence Him. If you truly see that, you'll reverence Him, you'll praise Him, you'll worship Him. You know, occasionally someone that doesn't know me but only knows what I do will call me Reverend Edmondson. I'm telling you, I despise the title. There's nothing reverent about me. And most of the time, I'll tell the folks that call me that. Nothing reverent about me. Nothing in me to revere, to adore, to idolize. No true preacher and servant of God's going to demand reverence from those whom he serves. Just not going to do it. He directs the believer's reverence to Christ. And for that matter, every child of God does. We're not here to talk about us. When the Lord delivered Israel from the hands of Pharaoh's army and drowned them in the Red Sea, they sung about what the Lord did. Well, they're going to sing about what they did. Nothing to sing about. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. If you want to sing about that, go ahead. He gets all the glory because he did all the work. The psalmist said, "For men shall be blessed in him. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" We'll tell you where he is. Our God's in the heavens, and he's done whatsoever he hath pleased. This is the God of the Bible. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. And he has compassion on whosoever it pleased him to have compassion. And he saved, and he saves those that he chose to save before time ever was. He's done whatsoever he's pleased. And he didn't make salvation possible for all. He made salvation certain for some. And that's who Christ prays for. He prays not for the world, but he prays for those that the Father gave. There's none like God. Who's like unto thee, O Lord? He's glorious in holiness. He's fearful in praises. And he does wondrous things. Isn't that what he said? God, help us to worship him as he ought to be worshipped. That word wonders here in verse 11, means miraculous wonders, miracles. Just think about all the things, all the miraculous wonders that Christ did for us before he ever came into the world. Before we were ever born, before we had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Why, he loved those whom the Father gave him. He loved those who were to be unlovable. He became a surety for them. He became a sacrifice in their stead. He entered into a covenant with the Father on their behalf, and he became the treasury of mercy and grace to them. Before he ever came into the world and before we were ever born, how miraculous is the work of Christ. Even before the foundation of the world, Christ was the Lamb slain, wonderfully providing atonement for every sin that would ever be committed by any of his elect. Then in his incarnation, God the Son worked wonders. Yes, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the curse. Why? To redeem them that were under the curse, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he worked out a perfect righteousness for his elect. He satisfied God's holy justice, and he made us one with him. He conformed us to his perfect image. He redeemed his people who were under the law that they might receive the adoption of sons. In our room instead, Christ was crucified and forsaken of God because that's what the wages of our sin deserved. Do we see that? I love you and I know you love me, but I wonder if we have any true understanding as to how holy and perfect our Lord Jesus had to be in order to pay and put away all the sin debt of all his people that was owed throughout all time. I want you to think about that for a minute. You know, our eternal death and condemnation wouldn't suffice to pay for one single sin. If we burned in hell for eternity, it wouldn't justify one sin that we've done. Christ is so holy that he justified and made perfect all the elect of God, forgiving all the sin of all his people throughout all time. How holy Christ Jesus is. So much so that for those whom the debt was paid, for whom the debt was paid, have now been given the very perfect righteousness of God in him. Oh, God is glorious in holiness. So glorious, we can't fathom it. If we had any idea of how holy God is, we'd crawl in this building on our faces before him to worship. God is fearful, reverenced, and praised. If we had any idea how holy God was, I'm convinced we would sing the hymns that we sing with a little more zeal and thankfulness than we do. Don't you think? If we could clearly see, not dimly through a dark glass as we do by nature, but if we could clearly see the holiness of God Almighty, we'd be on our faces singing with the seraphims, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." But we only see in part, and we only know in part. One day soon, face to face. And then, I shall know even as I am known. Friends, Christ is still doing wonders. He said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd." We're talking about the holiness of God. And sadly, it's a subject that many today know nothing about. God is so holy that we know He will by no means clear the guilty. This don't just make these words. That means exactly what it says. God will in no means, under no circumstances, clear a guilty sinner. Sin's got to be paid for. It's got to be dealt with. But men and women don't seem to know that. Men and women don't seem to believe that. It seems that many today just continue to sin in order that grace may abound. Men just flippantly sin. Sin, no big deal. If we sin, well, God will forgive us. And that's the damning effects of universal redemption. Preachers claim that God loves everybody, that Jesus died for everybody. God's too good and loves sinners too much to punish their sin. A holy God isn't. A holy God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, until the third and the fourth generation. Only in Christ does God keep mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. In Christ, and in Christ alone, holy God is the only God worthy of worship. Do you see that? Who is like unto Him? All my life, preacher after preacher would tell me about a God that wanted to save me. Well, God wants to save you. If you just lend Him your free will, if you just help Him out a little bit, you know, God's cast a vote for you. Satan's cast a vote against you. The deciding vote is up to you. Do we really believe that? Do men and women really believe that? They told me that this Jesus had made salvation possible, but the rest was up to me. He needed for me to cooperate and give Him my heart. That kind of preaching led me to have no reverence at all for a God like that. God has never wanted to do anything. He does what He wills in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. God never tried to do anything. He's in the heavens. He's done whatsoever He's pleased. And when God sent me a preacher that told me about a holy God that demanded from me what I couldn't provide, that got my attention. And that God required of me what I couldn't produce, oh, I saw I was in trouble. Trouble, trouble, trouble. And it caused me, by His mercy and grace, to cry out for just that, mercy and grace. We don't serve a little pygmy God who's dependent on anyone for anything. Isaiah wrote, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." That's the God with whom we have to do. Isaiah went on to say, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" That's what God says about Himself. And that's exactly what Moses and the children of Israel sing in this song, sung by the Red Sea. Look at verse 12. "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them." What's going to happen to those who oppose God and His Son? God's right hand of wrath, judgment, and judgment drowned Pharaoh and his host, so that it may be said that the earth swallowed them in the depths of the sea. His hand is stretched out. Who shall turn it back? Are you? Am I? How about man's will? How about man's work, man's worth, man's way? Are they going to turn his hand back? This God who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, the Lord who is constantly doing wonders, the God who has destroyed our enemy of sin and drowned them in the Red Sea of his blood, says concerning your sin in chapter 14, verse 13, you shall see them again no more. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. You see, brothers and sisters, it's in mercy that God leads forth his people. And it's by his sovereign strength that God guides his elect into his holy habitation. And with the psalmist, we can confidently say, Lord, into thy hand I commit my spirit. We commit our spirit, we commit our soul unto him. For thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Canaan was the land of promise for Israel, and it pictures heaven's glory. For heaven is the holy habitation of God's people, and it's with mercy and strength that God leads us there. We're on a journey. We're just passing through this life. We're on our way to a holy habitation. What do we have to fear? Is there anything that should cause us concern or worry? If the Lord leads us in his strength and mercy and in strength, is there anything that should cause us to fear, to worry, or to fret? No wonder those who serve the helpless God of free will works religion fret constantly in fear. I did for years. Only those who are endeavoring to do a work of righteousness of their own to be accepted by God live in constant fear, for they know that if they can do something to save themselves, then they must be able to do something to lose their salvation. But those that God saves, forever saved. And they're not basing that upon any goodness or work that they do, but totally and 100% upon the work of righteousness that Christ did for them. That's why we preach Christ and him crucified. He is our salvation. Everything that follows in this glorious song that Moses and the people of God sung is prophetic and a prediction of future events. When the rest of the world heard the reports of the plagues that God sent, when they heard that God had brought upon the Egyptians for the sake of Israel, how he brought Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand, how they passed through the Red Sea on dry land, how God destroyed Pharaoh and the host of his powerful army, they were afraid. Look at verse 14. The people shall fear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitations of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. I believe that's speaking of the Jordan River. O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, speaking of to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And we have proof of what we read here from what Rahab told the spies when they came to see her in Jericho. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2 for a minute. Joshua chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Rahab said, I know that the Lord, verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Now look at this, verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt. The same word that Moses and them sung in Exodus 15. And she said, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Can't help but to think again about what Paul said in Romans 9. For this same purpose, Pharaoh, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Trust me, they'd heard. What proof we have that when a sinner sees the holy, true, and living God of the universe, see that he's sovereign, powerful, and in control of all things, that he shall fight for his people, that Christ is a man of war. The sinner would plead for mercy, grace, and kindness. I can assure you of that. Rahab says here in verse 12, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you may save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. You know, I was thinking today as I read those verses again, have you ever thought about how Rahab was spared? It was by substitution, wasn't it? They said, our life for yours. Dear believer, because God is a holy God. That's what we're talking about. The holiness of God. Because God is a holy God who cannot, at the expense of his justice, excuse your sin. He is glorious in holiness, and he can by no means, we've established that, clear the guilt. Your sin's got to be punished. God's holy justice demands it. You cannot be saved apart from justice being kept. There's only one way God can remain just and justify the ungodly. Would anyone like to answer how? In Christ, and in Christ alone. That's how he justifies the ungodly. Only by putting our sin upon the Lord Jesus and him justly paying the wages of our sin, which is death. That's why we proclaim and preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I hope that's where our faith stands tonight. Not in something that we can do, but in the wisdom of God and the power of God. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Friends, God is holy. He's glorious in holiness. Man is unholy, ungodly, without hope, without God in this world. How can unholy men and women be reconciled to this thrice holy God? Only one way. In Christ and in Christ alone. May God enable you and I to trust in him as all our righteousness and all our holiness before him, the God who is glorious in holiness. Who's like unto him? That's a good question, isn't it? There's none like unto him.